All right, I'm going to go ahead and get started. We're kind of a bit of a time crunch, just as far as we got an hour to go, and I'm going to do what I can to tackle two questions today. If you were here last week, Ben kind of skipped over question 10 just to kind of reground us in terms of we've been talking about the law for, what, 3-4 weeks now. I thought last week was really good and just a good reorientation in just asking, what does the law mean in light of the gospel? So not just what was the law to Israel, but what does it mean to us? Where do we stand in relation to these things? So I'm going to try to tackle the question that Ben was going to tackle last week, as well as our scheduled question for this week. So we're doing questions 10 and 11. That means we're going to go through five of these laws, laws 5 through 10, or 5 through 8. And we're going to look at them just in light of kind of what Ben talked about last week. Where do we stand? Not necessarily what did Israel think of these things, what did these things mean for Israel, though we'll get into that a little bit. But what do they mean for us? Where do we stand on these things? Yeah, it's not really my intention, especially as we get into like the latter three in question 11, you know, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal. You know, I don't feel like I need to sit up here and tell you guys that it's wrong to murder and wrong to steal. Under the new covenant, we're not supposed to murder people, just like the Israelites. So if you have an issue with that, you can come talk to probably Ryan later. He'll try to set you straight. But we're just going to talk about, yeah, what does it actually mean to be under the new covenant and to read these Ten Commandments, which weren't necessarily written to us, but they still have meaning for us. So let's go ahead and jump right into question 10. I will, if you have an outline, if people just log in, there's some outlines here. So I'll go ahead and read the question. We'll read the answer together and we'll dive into it. So question 10 right there on page 1. What does God require in the 5th and 6th commandments? Wait, did I write that wrong? It says 4th. Do I mean 4th and... Yeah, I mean 5th and 6th. So just read... 4th and 5th. Oh. So what does God require in the 4th and 5th commandments? Sorry. Okay, together. 4th, that on the Sabbath day we spend time in public and private worship of God, rest from routine employment, serve the Lord and others, and so anticipate the eternal Sabbath. 5th, that we love our honor and mother and mother, submitting to their godly discipline and direction. Okay. Get all the typos out of the way right at the beginning, so that's good. Yeah, so jump right into to that 4th command. Remember the Sabbath. And this is honestly, this is one of the more difficult ones just as a Christian, as a follower of Christ. Where do we stand in following the Sabbath? I mean, specifically, are we required to follow the Sabbath? I mean, I think that's an important question, important distinction to make. So let's just kind of look through it scripturally. Just follow kind of a trajectory from Old Testament to New and just see where we go in this. If you remember last time I presented one of these classes, it was on creation, and I ran out of time. I was going to actually kind of go into talking a little bit about the Sabbath at the end, because obviously it plays an important role in creation. The seventh day of creation was God's Sabbath rest. He worked for 6 days in his creation, and then on the seventh day it says he rested from his works. And then when we read we go here into Exodus 20, 8 through 11, which is where the actual command comes from in the Ten Commandments. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day, the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work. Or you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So obviously God is calling us back to creation and saying, your work week should reflect this creation model that I gave you. It also points forward. It also kind of reminds them that God gave them some rest as well when he rescued them from Egypt. We see God continually going back to that as well and saying, I am the God who called you out of Egypt. But it's also pointing them forward toward the promised land. And we'll see that especially like in Psalm 95, that there was this promise of rest, that they were wandering in the desert right now, that they were besieged by enemies on all sides, and that God was promising them this promised land that would give them rest from the weariness of wandering, from attack from their enemies. And so it was in a sense pointing them forward, and then we also see that it's pointing even further forward to Christ, that God was bringing a Redeemer that would bring this kind of ultimate rest to them. So there's a lot going on in this command as far as the Israelites go. Unfortunately, as we all know the story, they kept the Sabbath perfectly, and it all went really well for them in the Promised Land. They had full rest, and everything was good. So we see it perfectly modeled in Israel, what we're supposed to do, right? Right? No. Yeah, we don't see anything close to that. In fact, the Sabbath rest, this fourth commandment, is one of the most abused sections of Scripture, of the Old Testament, as far as like the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests. They almost immediately took this law and said, no, this isn't a blessing. This isn't a good thing given to us. This is a burden that we can heap on ourselves, be under in order to follow God. It's not a good thing. It's not a blessing. It's just something that we have to do because the law requires it. And if we don't do it, there's going to be strict repercussions. In fact, you know, we all know this is one of the primary ways they attacked Jesus was entrapping him within the Sabbath regulations. That they said, you were working on the Sabbath, therefore you can't be a good teacher, you can't be a good rabbi. In fact, is there someone who can read this section here from Mark 2, 23 to 28? I think that's kind of a key in beginning to ground us in a new covenant view of the Sabbath.
One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Then he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.
Yeah, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's your takeaway there. So Jesus was saying, this is a burden that you're heaping on yourself. This is something that you're taking this command that's meant for your good, and you're making it meant for evil. You're making it seem like it's something that is a curse to you. So Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for you. You were not made specifically just to be ruled over by these commandments. So these commandments were made for your benefit. Rest is a good thing. I don't know that there's anyone here that would dispute that. I love this. So Chesterton, in one of kind of his more obscure books, it's one of my favorite quotes. It's not very theologically profound, but he says, I should have some sympathy with the Jewish Sabbath, and that for three reasons. First, that religion is an intrinsically sympathetic thing. Second, that I cannot conceive of any religion worth calling a religion without a fixed and material observance. And third, that the particular observance of sitting still and doing no work is one that suits my temperament down to the ground. I think that Sabbath is a good thing. Rest is really good. You know, any of us who work hard during the week, we ought to take that as a blessing. But even more so than rest, we should take it as a blessing, a time to reorient ourselves for God, to come together in public worship and corporate prayer. So how about this passage from John 5:16 through 17? Who can read that?
So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working."
Yeah, so Jesus, again, is kind of calling us back to creation. They're accusing him of working on the Sabbath, and Jesus is saying, you all know that God, that my Father, is resting, that he is on his Sabbath rest from creation. He completed his creation, he's at rest, but we also know that he's still working. He's still doing good for his people. And so Jesus is, again, saying, I'm God. I'm applying these things to myself as well. My Father is still working, even though he's taken his Sabbath rest, and I am working as well, because I am doing good for these people. So he's healing, and he's nourishing people. Kind of worth explaining a little bit now. A Sabbath rest, as far as like creation goes, when God rested from creation, we don't want to think about it as in he was tired and he needed a nap, or he needed to just kind of, oh man, that was hard. Creation was rough. That's not what God's rest is. God's rest, especially when you go into the language and how it was used in Hebrew, it's kind of taking his seat. It's taking his ruling seat in heaven. So it's God taking a step back from creation and saying, now I'm going to rule and reign over creation. So it's not a cease of all activity. When Jesus says, my Father is still working, it means he's doing the work of ruling and reigning over his creation, of sustaining everything. So just a little distinction there. This passage here from Hebrews is honestly, like, it's one of those passages you have to read 30 or 40 times before you really start to be able to get what's going on. So I'm just going to read a little section of it. It's looking back on Psalm 95 and quoting that and trying to break that down in New Covenant terms. Psalm 95 is basically saying, look, Israel, you were disobedient in the wilderness, and even once you entered the promised land, you were disobedient. Therefore, you didn't receive the rest that God had promised you. It's basically saying that. So the author of Hebrews is breaking that passage apart and explaining what it means in New Covenant terms. So I'm going to jump right into chapter 4 here of Hebrews. He's already been at this theme for a while, and it says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest, that is God's rest, still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who believe enter that rest, as he said, this is from Psalm 95, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua, that is Joshua who led them into the promised land, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, and this is the key here, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So, Sabbath is pointing us forward. We like to use this term already, not yet. So when we kind of take a Sabbath rest, when we take a break and worship together and pray together and just kind of cease working for a minute, we're looking both presently at this rest that God has given us in Christ, the peace he's given us in the gospel. We're also looking forward towards an eternal rest, towards just a final complete rest. And so this passage in Revelation kind of spells that. What does that look like in the future? I'll just go ahead and read it. Revelation 21. 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. And neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." So Sabbath is pointing us forward. So I'm already running way long on this first section. This is the longest section of it. Do we have to honor this? Or do we have to remember the Sabbath? Do we have to keep the Sabbath as Christians? A couple of points I'd make. Not as a means of obtaining righteousness. It's not, our salvation doesn't depend on us obeying the Sabbath. It's not a rule that God says, do this or else. But God says, there's good in this. That under the new covenant, you're not required to do this, but there's good in it. It's some good advice. It's a good way to live. I want you to continually be reorienting yourselves to me, to not be working yourselves to death, but refocus yourselves on who I am. So it doesn't say that there's a certain day of the week we have to do it. It doesn't say how long we have to do it. It doesn't say what exactly it looks like. But it's a good thing to remember. It hasn't gone away entirely and isn't something that we need to just forget about. So I'm just going to move right along to honor your father and mother. Again, like, we have a good way of regrounding ourselves in the gospel in terms of this this commandment, because Paul kind of does it for us. So the commandment itself in Exodus 20 just says simply, honor your father and mother, your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And then Paul in Ephesians 6, he rightly points out that this is the first command given to us that comes with a promise. Honor your father and mother, that it will go well with you in the land. Important to remember, the land was a real place. This wasn't just this generic, oh, honor your father and mother, and you're going to live a long, happy life. You're not going to get disease. You're not going to die early. Everything's going to go a lot better for you personally if you honor your father and mother. And while it's true that on a personal level it's important, God's speaking corporately here. He's speaking to the people of Israel. He's saying, in the promised land, if you want to, just like, remember the Sabbath, like that, you will have rest in the promised land if you reorient yourself to me. He's saying, in that promised land, when you go into that land, you need to be a culture that honors your parents, that parents are teaching your children my ways and my commands, and that children are in turn obeying their parents. That's the key to living a long and happy and healthy life, because we see, again, failure after failure in the history of Israel. You look at the book of Judges, and you'll see one generation rises up, and they obey God, and they follow God, and they're at peace. And the next generation comes, and they turn away from God, and they're at war, and God gives them over to their enemies, and the cycle repeats endlessly through the Old Testament. This passage from Deuteronomy, I think, is so important, especially as we look at... we start looking into the new covenant, because we are kind of a reflection of Israel. Anyone know where Deuteronomy is in my Bible? There it is. There you go. So Deuteronomy 4:1-9. So in Deuteronomy, the law is being restated, and so this passage is kind of a summary of that restatement, and what are we supposed to do with this? So it says... So Moses says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you, and do them that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. And you shall not add to the word that I commanded, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I commanded you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you the statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for they will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear of all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous is all that this law that I set before you today. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. And it goes on. But that's the idea. Israel was to be a light to the nations. They were to look at these rules and these statutes that they were teaching to their children and passing down from one generation to the next, and see them and just marvel and say, what is this nation? What is this law that they've been giving? And so we look under the new covenant. This law hasn't gone away. We're still told to honor our father and mother. I hope that none of us would dispute that. And the promise still remains. So the promise to Israel was, in this promised land, this physical space, you'll live long. You'll live a long and happy life as a people. The promised land, as you go through Hebrews and you read about these shadows and copies, these elements in the Old Testament that were meant to foreshadow things under the new covenant, the promised land was a shadow and a copy of this kingdom that we live in right now and that we also kind of look forward to. So when Jesus ascended and took his throne over this kingdom, this is kind of the new land. And so when we look at this commandment in light of the new in light of the gospel, we still say, us as a church, if we are a culture who honors our father and mother, we will live long. We will prosper. Not to quote Star Trek, but in this land. Sorry, it was unintentional. But we'll live as a church a long and happy life in this land, in this kingdom that God is giving us. So the commandment remains. The commandment is still in effect. We're still to do it, but the fallout of it looks a little bit differently. But it's still an important thing. So we got to move on. We're going to move on to question 11 here. So once again, I'm going to read the question, and we'll read the answer together. So question 11 says, "What does God require in the 6th, 7th, and 8th commandments?" Thank you. 6th. That we do not hurt or hate or be hostile to our neighbor, but be patient and peaceful, pursuing even our enemies with love. 7th, that we abstain from sexual immorality and live purely and faithfully, whether in marriage or in single life, avoiding all impure actions, looks, words, thoughts, or desires, and whatever might lead to them. 8th, that we do not take without permission that which belongs to someone else, nor withhold any good from someone we might not benefit. Okay. So in these three commandments, we kind of turn, and we kind of started to make this turn when we said honor your father and mother, but we're turning more to or from laws that deal with our relationship with God. So, you know, honor... I am the Lord your God. Have no other gods before me. Do not make idols. Keep the Sabbath. These are commands that that involve our relationship with God. And we're turning now to kind of interpersonal relationships, to laws that govern how we behave as a society. They're given, again, for our benefit. So not just to heap burdens on us. They're not given as a curse, but as a blessing. And we want to keep remembering that as we go through this. So we're gonna talk about these just using the familiar language. So, in the catechism question, it says 6th, that we do not hurt, hate, or be hostile to our neighbor. We know this as you shall not murder, right? So I'm going to just kind of use those terms that we're really familiar with. So the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Again, I don't think I need to convince anyone just of the fact that murder is wrong. Obviously, in each of these commands, there's some ambiguity in some areas, and I'm not going to go into too much detail on those, but we know murder, a lot of times, we kind of incorporate the issues of sanctity of life, abortion and euthanasia in this, capital punishment. So there are some issues of ambiguity here, and I'm not going to take a full like biblical theology approach to this, starting in at the beginning and working my way through, because we could easily do an hour just on each of these and talking about how Scripture addresses them. Under the New Covenant, Jesus does a really good job of kind of reorienting us in these and broadening the meaning of these commands for us. So Exodus 20:13, it just basically says, "You shall not murder." It's pretty straightforward. Going back to this passage written here in Genesis 9:5-6, what that is just to show that God, from the very beginning, and this is during the covenant he made with Noah after the flood, that God values human life above all other kinds of life. So he says to Noah, he says to Noah, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." So because of this, we are image bearers. We have a special value that from the very beginning, God said, I value the sanctity of human life. And obviously we see that, the Old Testament is absolutely filled with war and murder and capital punishment and all these things. And there's reasons for them in a lot of cases, and in a lot of cases there's no reason, and it's an abomination to God. But we know, based on this command and throughout the law, that God values life and that he requires payment when life is taken. And then, of course, we get to the New Testament, and we find Jesus. So who can read this passage from Matthew 5:21-26? Great.
"You have heard that it is said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going to him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny."
Yeah, so Jesus isn't just saying, it's right not to murder, the commandment got it right. He's saying, you guys haven't understood this command. You've taken it at its face value. You've said, do not murder. And of course, there's lots of other laws that are kind of stacked on top of that, as kind of the Jewish leadership was prone to do. But Jesus says, no, you haven't understood the law. It wasn't just a straightforward, you shall not murder. God is always looking at our hearts. God is not just looking at our actions. So he's saying it's not just a sin once that thought turns to action. He's saying the thought itself is something that we need to address. We need to address the condition of our hearts. And the moment that we look in judgment, that we look in hate or in anger, in jealousy at one another, the sin's already there. I love the image when God approached Cain after Cain killed Abel, and he said, or before Cain killed Abel, and he said, "Sin is crouching at the door," and he told him to master it. And that's kind of what he's saying here. He's saying that sin isn't just the action of murder. Sin comes before it. And so under the New Covenant, so Jesus makes these laws stricter, really infinitely stricter. But the good news, of course, that's what the gospel is. It's good news. The good news is that he also frees us from punishment from these things. Like, we're not... He knows that we're prone to anger, that we're prone to hating, that we're prone to hostility. But he says that your righteousness doesn't depend on perfection in these areas. I could say right now that I have a perfect track record when it comes to the sixth commandment. That's one area that I don't struggle with at all. until I read the words of Jesus. And then I say, nope, I no longer have a perfect track record. Because I'm just as guilty as everyone. So, you know, and then I do have a passage here from 1 John, and that passage essentially says that when we're angry, we're already guilty of murder. It's basically reiterating what Jesus says in Matthew. So that's the important thing. So the important thing isn't just to state, we shouldn't murder, but to state that under the gospel, we have a new heart orientation toward these things, that we have to fight not just against the act of killing or hurting another person, but we need to guard our thoughts. We're going to see the same kind of pattern emerge as we go through these three commandments here. So moving right into the next one, Exodus 20:14 says very clearly, you shall not commit adultery. And then we go into this kind of same section from Matthew, or actually we'll do an important thing to remember with adultery. This is not a burdensome command, and we like to think of it as that way, where, God doesn't want us to have any fun. God doesn't want us to, we think these things are good, but God doesn't want us to do them because he just wants to rule and reign over us. The truth is that the Bible creates a sexual ethic for us under which we flourish. The Bible genuinely and clearly knows what is best for us, what is best for our absolute joy and our absolute satisfaction. It images the kind of relationship that God desires with us. And so, again, if you unpacked an entire biblical theology of adultery, you'd see that the reverse of adultery is faithfulness, and that a lot of that language is used in relation between us and God, between Israel and God, between Christ and the church. Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians. He says, the relationship between a man and a woman as defined in Genesis is an image. He says it's a mystery, but that it clearly is an image of Christ and his relationship with the church. We also see that in marriage, this passage from Malachi kind of explains that God is actually a witness in our marriage. So adultery, unfaithfulness within marriage, isn't just a sin between a man and a woman. It's a sin before God, because God was a witness to our marriage, and that the covenant is made not just between two people, but between three people. So this passage from Matthew, right immediately following the passage. Actually, Craig, would you mind just completing that passage there?
You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell. Mm.
Yeah, so again, Jesus is making it a lot more difficult for us to say, I've never committed adultery. I don't need to worry about this seventh commandment. That's not something that I need to really consider, because it doesn't really relate to me. Jesus is saying, no, it absolutely does relate to you. We are all guilty of breaking this commandment. Even more, Jesus says, if this is important, this is a sin that can destroy you. There's this, really brief, again, in my list of passages here, this passage from Proverbs 6:32. So this passage from Proverbs 6:32 says, "He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself." Adultery is destructive, and Jesus kind of makes that clear here. It's not that God doesn't want us to have any fun. God doesn't want us to destroy ourselves by ruining these relationships that he's given us. He says, I've given you a form of relationship, a form of intimacy, a bond under which you flourish as a person, under which you can find joy and happiness. And when you try to go outside of that, it's genuinely destructive to you. And that's why he's so serious here when he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose your eye than to look outside your marriage in a lustful gaze, essentially. But again, just like when we talked about murder, the gospel is good news in this regard. The gospel says, wait, before you actually tear your eye out, before you physically harm yourself, know that I've rescued you from this, that you don't need to be justified by perfection under the law anymore. That I know that you're not going to be perfect, but that you are perfect because Christ has died and has taken that sin from you. So it's extremely important not just to stop at this passage in Matthew and say, oh, Jesus is telling me that I need to take drastic action to prevent myself from sin. It's important that we read the rest of the story and that we understand what does the gospel actually say about that and require of us. So again, it's also important that we recognize adultery just as the image throughout the scripture of our relationship with God, that the faithfulness within marriage is a reflection of faithfulness in this even more important relationship with God. You can look at the Old Testament book of Hosea. I think it's all about this issue. God is essentially telling the prophet Hosea, you need to go marry a woman who will be unfaithful to you, a woman who's a prostitute, and that's a reflection of what Israel is doing to me. It's a very difficult book to read. But it's also, there's a lot of redemption in it, a lot of promise for the future where God's saying, yes, I married someone, Israel, who was unfaithful to me, but I will make her faithful and I will redeem her. There's a lot of the gospel mixed in with that where God says, yeah, I know that you're not going to be faithful to me all the time, but through Christ and through what I've done for you, I will be that faithfulness for you and I will make you into a faithful people. And so, yeah, there's a lot of really cool imagery there. Again, we could do a full hour just on following that imagery through the Bible. But the important thing here is just to see how Jesus looks at it, to see that Jesus isn't just saying the physical act of adultery is where that command stops, but he's saying, yeah, it goes beyond that. It's an issue of the heart. Okay, so let's go right into this last one. Exodus 20:15 simply says, "You shall not steal." And again, so both all in murder, in adultery, in theft, there's the really obvious, straightforward meaning. So murder is killing someone, but it could also mean kind of these other things where we talk about sanctity of life and that sort of thing. And adultery, there's some ambiguity there. Are we just talking about physical act? Are we talking about emotional intimacy with another person? There's some ambiguity. Theft as well, is it just stealing from another person? Is it kind of acting deceitfully and obtaining something that's not yours? Could we consider certain forms of taxation, certain forms of, indulgences in the Catholic Church? Some would consider a form of theft. So there's some ambiguity here as well. But that's not what we're going to focus on. We just really want to look at how do we look at this under the new covenant? And I think the important things in terms of this is reorienting ourselves towards faith in who God is and what God provides. Theft is essentially both desiring something and taking something that's not yours, and it's a reflection of a lack of faith in God's provision. We look at this passage from Matthew 6:25, one of the more famous passages. Yeah, anyone who wants to read that can go ahead. Sure, Micah.
Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap or gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which today is alive, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you.
Yeah, so, you know, under the new covenant, it's not just that we don't steal. Again, there's no clear, you know, Jesus said, you've heard it said, do not steal, but I say to you. There's no clear passage like that in the New Testament as far as that goes, but the same idea holds true. And in fact, when we get into the next, I don't know who's teaching next week, but the very next commandment is do not covet. And that's spiritualizing essentially this commandment. It's saying not only do not steal, but don't have that attitude in your heart of desiring something that's not yours. And the idea that we get from the New Testament is that that desire is based on a lack of faith in God. God will provide for us. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So if we believe in the gospel, if we trust in the promises of God, we shouldn't have that attitude where we feel we need to take something that's not ours. We should trust that God will provide. You know, Ephesians 4:28 turns this kind of on its head and gives a positive command. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So it's saying, even more than do not steal, you need to be productive, you need to work, but you also need to be have an attitude of giving. So don't just have an attitude of saying, oh, I need to avoid taking what's mine. Have an attitude of saying, I need to share. You know, when God says, I will provide to anyone in need, he often does it through us and through our giving and our attitude of selflessness. Let's see how much time I got left. Cool. So I got about 15 minutes left. I just want to kind of tie all this together. Let's conclude. So when we, and I think Micah did it when he talked about the first couple commandments here. Let's turn these into positive commands. So we see a lot of negatives here, especially in these last three. And let's be specific with these. So do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal. Those are negative commands. It says do not do these things. How do we turn these into positive commands? What do we do? I'll open it up to you guys. So if the Bible says, you shall not murder, what do we do rather than just refrain from killing another, especially in light of what Jesus says in Matthew? Any thoughts? What is the opposite of this? Yeah. Mary.
My mother likes to say, kill them with kindness. Yeah. So when there is something that makes her frustrated or angry, she tries to turn it on instead.
Yeah. So it says, do not murder. So rather than just not killing someone, we can actually actively be kind to them. Yeah, what else?
I think I heard back then, love is the opposite of murder, not just the opposite of hate.
Yeah, love. In fact, you know, the Bible is very clear that it's not just a love directed towards you guys, towards my friends and family. It's a love directed towards our enemies. So we're called to love even those that we would typically want to murder or want to hurt. Yeah.
Well, like protect.
Yeah, so to protect. Yeah, it's interesting that, and I don't, you know, maybe Micah can correct me if I'm wrong, but just reading kind of commentaries on the commandment, there is some ambiguity in the word used for murder, I guess, and that it's not just actively killing someone, but there's kind of a nuance there where it's also murder by neglect, by neglecting to save someone, neglecting to protect them, essentially. So actively protecting.
That's how, like, I think Amos and a couple of the minor prophets, when the leaders are portrayed as not taking care of the people, mm-hmm. they're fleecing the flock and they're eating the sheep they're supposed to be protecting, and it's not by what they're doing to them, it's what they're not providing for them.
Yeah.
So it's very much portrayed in that way that murder is the same as not protecting those you're supposed to be protecting.
Yeah. Yeah, so how do we, I mean, how do we change our attitude so that we actively do these things? You know, I don't suspect that anyone here is prone to actually murdering people, but we are prone to anger, and we are prone to thinking, you know, impure thoughts about, man, what I would love to do to that person, you know, if I ever got my hands on them. What do we have to do in our hearts to make this the reality and not that? Yeah.
Take every thought captive.
Submit it to God. So when we're beginning to think those thoughts, to kind of redirect them towards God and say, you know, God, take these thoughts and give me yours. Yeah.
You know, if there's a person in my life that I have wished ill upon many times, mm-hmm. and it really is a supernatural thing to, especially when this person has been vile. And even in the last few days, I've wished this person to be dead. You know, it's that strong, and I have to. I have no power over that in myself because this person has wronged me so deeply.
Yeah.
So I have to say, Lord, this is a sin. I have no power over it. Help.
Yeah.
I need your perspective about this person. I need you to fill my heart with what you think towards this person. And for me, it is a constant battle of a supernatural, because I think this is one area where Satan really wants to hound us as believers. So for me, it's help. I don't want this to be a part of my world. I don't want this to be a part of my thinking, but I have no power over it.
Yeah.
So
accepting that this is impossible, that we really can't do these things completely on our own. Absolutely. I said before, you know, there's a matter of faith in this, that there's a matter of belief. So what do we have to believe in order to make this a reality? So we don't just do, like Joyce said, we don't just do these things on our own. We don't choose to do them by our own power, start completely loving people and acting kindness and protecting people. What do we have to believe about God in order to make this a reality? That he's bigger, yeah.
He's bigger, he's better than any of the immature thoughts that we may or may not have.
Yeah.
I mean, it's difficult, right? I mean, you just, like she said, take your thought captive and realize that he's bigger than that thing that's holding you back.
Yeah, so there's something kind of petty about our thoughts about, and God is bigger than those things, sure. Yeah.
We have to believe the gospel that we were ugly. And we need to be rescued.
Yeah.
And once we get an idea of ourselves against the glory of God and loving him first,
yeah,
everything else falls into place because he cleaned us.
Yeah. So in part, you know, believing in our own condition, that we're not really any better than the people we're hating. We're sinners too, and that we've been rescued and been cleansed from that. Sure. Micah, did you have something to say?
So Paul kind of responds to this, our natural sense of justice and wanting fairness when someone wrongs you.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, leave room for God's wrath, for God's vengeance.
Yeah.
It's a belief that he, the most just of all, is actually going to handle all those things.
Yeah.
I don't need to, even if it's a good response of like feeling that justice should be in the situation, it's not. Still, it's in his hands.
Yeah.
And he's going to do it.
So believing in the justice of God, because that's what we want, right, Joyce?
Yeah.
We want justice for ourselves.
Just
say, this person's wronged me. I need justice. And that we convince ourselves that's a good thing, that, you know, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that this person has done this to me, therefore I'm in my right to hate them. But God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So if we believe that God is Lord and governor of all things, that he is just, And that, you know, in the end, the scales will balance out. He will take care of it. Yeah, that's hard to believe, though, right? that's not an easy thing to believe and to put into action, to actually say, all right, I'm going to cease my anger and actually turn my anger into love for this person because I believe this about God. That's, yeah, it's not easy, but that's, I think that's exactly what we're called to do. Yeah, what about adultery and this idea of lust or being faithless? What's the positive form of that? Just go ahead and shout it out if you have them.
Fidelity,
okay. So what, define fidelity.
In thought and action, in a positive respect to, like, all of your, not just the avoiding thought in the direction, but your whole being, your whole attention is toward what you're in covenant with.
Okay.
And in the same way as God is.
Yeah, so again, just not looking, yeah, it's not just not looking at, you know, like Jesus says, when you look with, you know, with a lustful gaze at someone. So it's not just refraining from doing that, but instead of refocusing yourself on, you know, this is who God has given me, this, or this is God. So, I mean, this is, the command is for single people as well as for married people. It's, you know, not kid ourselves about that. It's fidelity to the covenant that we're under. So whether that's marriage or whether that's just our Christian faith, we're called to fidelity, absolutely. There's this image I've heard a couple of people use in preaching of a rancher who's got, you know, acres and acres and, you know, miles and miles of space, and he's got this cattle that he's got to keep, but the space is too big to put a fence around the outside. So what do you do in that case if you can't build a fence around your entire... Well, the idea is you put a well of water right in the middle of your land, and then the cattle don't stray far from it, that they know that that's their home, that they need to, if they want to survive, they need to continually come back to that, and they will never stray so far that you will actually lose them. And that's the idea, I think, with all of this, is that we love to find those fences around the perimeter and say, this is what's forbidden for me, just beyond that fence, but I'm going to get as close to that fence as I can. And just as long as I don't climb over that fence, as long as I don't end up on the other side, I'll be good. I'll be, you know, I'm not going to be sinning. But God says, no, you need to focus on, I've given you this source of life. I've given you this good thing right in the middle of this land. And that needs to be your focus. So don't focus on how far can I go from that. Focus on how close can I get to that? How close can I stay to that source of life? Yeah, so when God's given us a good thing, you know, he's given me my marriage, he's given me my relationship with him, he's not saying, yeah, you know, you can go X number of steps away from that, and then you go one more than that, and you're in sin. He's saying, no, just don't worry about how, don't worry about that. Stay close to me, or stay close to, you know, in your marriage, and then you don't have to worry about how far is too far. Yeah, so Fidelity, any other ideas? With that, how do we actively turn these things into positives? We can move on. All right, that's fine. I think that's a good answer. And finally, do not steal. So what's the positive here?
Be grateful for what you have.
Ah, that's huge, right? Gratefulness.
Basically, that's what it boils down to. I mean, hey, I only got one.
Yeah.
Well, you got one.
Yeah, so you accept what you've been given. Sure, absolutely.
Like you said, Paul, work and give the opposite.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Accept what you've been. Yeah.
Being generous can change your from what you want.
Generosity. Yeah, absolutely. So yeah, the idea is not that we just, as long as we're not taking things from other people, we're good. We're not in sin, but Jesus says, no, that's not the end of it. It's not just a matter of don't take things from others. It's what can I give to other people? How can I bless others? How can I have faith that God will provide for all of my needs? And so that when I work, I'm working for the sake of those around me. There's a couple passages that we'll just kind of conclude with here. Some more famous passages here. So Matthew 22. Anyone have Matthew 22:34-40?
But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets.
Yeah, so someone said here, the opposite of murder is love. Yeah, Jesus said that. That's the fulfillment of the entire law, is to love. Love God and love your neighbor. In all of these things, if we are loving our neighbor, if we are, and obviously they then attack Jesus by saying, well, who is my neighbor? And he had a perfect answer for that as well. But, Jesus is saying, anyone we can help is our neighbor. Anyone we can love is our neighbor. And then finally, this passage is from Romans 13. It says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other command are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So Paul really sums it up for us perfectly there. He says, these specific commandments and every other ones are summed up in the word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, that's the big positive. That's the, what do I do with this? But also just believe the gospel, believe what Jesus has done for us. Yeah, Craig?
Yeah, an additional positive is that every one of these laws that God gives us is supposed to be a reflection of his character. Mm-hmm. So because God is not a stealer, he's a giver, right?
Yeah.
Because God is not someone who is unfaithful, he is faithfulness. And part of being image bearers is that we're supposed to be transformed to look like this.
Yeah.
So that's part of our dependence upon him. We pray that these things, from our new heart through the gospel, that we would live from that new heart and we would be a reflection of his character. Not just that we wouldn't do the wrong thing, but we would actually project his image, his beauty, his glory.
Awesome. Well, cool. Yeah, with that, let me close in prayer for us. God, we just thank you so much for your law, God. We thank you for the blessing that it is that you have seen it fit to show us how to live, God, to demonstrate it through Christ, God, and to demonstrate it through your own character. So, God, just let us know you more and more, seek you more and more, believe in you more and more, and then make these things just a reality in our lives, God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.